Morning. Why don't we stand and have a word of prayer together? Lord, we thank you for the gathering of your people today. We gather here in one accord to hear the word of God preached, to lift up our voices, to use the breath that you loan to us to praise our Creator, to praise our Maker. We thank you, Lord, for this hour here, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless our gathering, continue to bless us, Lord, with your word and with your Holy Spirit that we can understand. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, thank you, each one of you brothers that have come up here and spoken. I was inspired, and Dan and Philip display some real giving and taking there. I appreciate that. So. Philip, maybe you can learn to go last next time. So, I'm gonna continue the last time I had preached here, I had preached on Hebrews, and I want to continue there, starting in chapter 5, and I'm hoping to cover, or my plan is to cover chapters 5 and 6 today. Just for a brief review, the book of Hebrews, we talked about last time, Hebrews through and through points us to the excellency of Christ and his priesthood, and it lifts that up in every chapter and in every aspect of the Christian faith. It's pretty much covers from the front of the book to the back of the book. It points like the Bible does, but it points us to Christ. But seems to be Paul, the writer. I guess I stand to be corrected on that. But he points the excellency or the difference in the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ. We're told in the first chapter there he uses the phrase that we're now hearing from the heir of all things, meaning Christ, that the word that came now is used to come from the prophets in old, but he says now we're hearing from the heir of all things. We also read in the first couple chapters there that Christ was made man, and yet he was perfect. And because he was made man, because he was made like we are, that he's able to come to our aid. I think the King James uses the word succor. But he's able to come to our aid as we are tempted, or as we have need. He's able to come and to help us. We are directed to be faithful. We are directed to take care that our hearts do not get hardened through, there's many avenues that our hearts, James talked about some of those things that turn us to sin. And the writer here, he brought that to light in the first few chapters there in many ways. It said that we should take great caution, take great care that our hearts are not hardened like Israel's were in the wilderness. As we talked about last time, that came by they lacked faith. They lacked faith to follow or to believe what God had promised them. So today I want to look at chapters 5 and 6. And we're going to talk a little bit about Christ's priesthood. Now this the subject of Christ's priesthood is scattered in quite a few chapters in the book of Hebrews, so we won't go into every one of them. But it's a little bit hard to really get a grasp on the difference that it was for the people that were reading this when this letter was new. They had heard of the Levitical priesthood. That was the thing that was established, and it was a thing that was it was set before them. They were ordained, or not ordained, I'm sorry, they were commanded to obey that and to follow that. And for these people in this first generation in the church, if you will, now they were coming and saying, that's all taken away. We don't need that anymore. We have a high priest that's set in the heavens now. And it's hard for me to fully relate to that. I read these things, and we read them and try to study them and try to get it. But I can just say for myself, I try to put myself there and try to understand that. But because I was never placed under that Levitical priesthood like they were, I don't fully understand yet what this was to hear, that the priesthood has changed. Because as we will read here, well, I don't know if we will today, but it not only changed who was the priest, but it changed where they came from, and it changed the law. It actually says, in I think it's in chapter 7, it says, with the changing of the priesthood, there was a changing of the law. And back in the book of Acts, that's what Stephen, if you go back to where Stephen talked to the council there, that's what he was accused of before they killed him. They said, he's speaking against the law. Well, because he was. He was speaking against the old law, the Levitical priesthood, and he was telling them that's all taken out of the way now. He lost his life for it. So I can relate to and understand when you want to talk about things of growing up in the Amish culture. Pretty much everybody here, most of us here, can relate to that. We understand that from the front to the back and the top to the bottom. Trying to explain those things to somebody that hasn't grown up in that is difficult, to say the least. It's challenging. And there's confusion. There's like, well, why does it mean so much? You know, why did people getting behind the wheel of a car, my wife uses a term, she watched many a woman melt to wax when they've met their first buggy on the road when they're learning to drive their car. And it's kind of, that's kind of humorous. But what was that? That was an old established law that you had ingrained in you that I don't know if I should be doing this. And yes, it was open, the doors were opened and the light was shined, and we realized that those things are actually nothing. They're toothless lions, like in the Pilgrim's Progress. So anyway, chapter 5, this is not going to be necessarily a verse-by-verse coverage of, I don't have something necessarily on every single verse. I'm trying to get the main points here. But he starts here. He says that every high priest is taken from among men, Hebrews 5, chapter 1, or verse 1, I'm sorry. Every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the priest, their purpose was to stand between God and man. That was their calling. And he said that they were called there. Their work was, he says, for men in things pertaining to God. It was for the glory of God, but it was for the good of the men, the good of man. And he says that he would offer gifts and sacrifices. There was two different things there that the priest did. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. He says that he could have compassion on the ignorant. So, admittedly, I've always attributed the Levitical priest, I've always attributed them more of a, I'm sorry to say, I can't even admit that I thought this way, but it was just more of a methodical, get-her-done type priesthood. You know, slay the animals, boom, next, you, next. And if we stop and read these verses here, he says he had compassion on the ignorant, the unlearned, and on those that are out of the way. That's misguided, those that are misguided. So I had to scrap that concept or that idea of what those Levitical priests were. They were men. They were called to have, here it says, have compassion on those that don't know any better. And on those that are misguided. Because he himself, it says he himself was compassed with infirmity. So these priests, I take from these verses, I take that they were well taught that these people that you're interceding for and that you're trying to help are just like you. And I think they had to be in touch with the fact that I have great need, and these people that now I'm asked to stand in the gap for these people. Verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So it says, by reason of his infirmities, just like he did for the people that came in, he had to, for himself, he had to offer for sin. And it says, he says that no man, now that's where our priesthood would differ, and that Hebrews covers that very well. Christ, yeah, okay, we'll go on. Verse 4. No man takes this honor to himself. So Aaron was called by God, it says, as was the history of the Levites. They were all ordained. They were appointed. They didn't just stand up and say, hey, I want to be a Levite, and I want to be the guy over there that's doing the offering. They didn't have that call. They didn't have that choice. They were called. And he says here in verse 5, he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I fathered you. The word begotten is to be fathered or to bear, or he was brought forth by God. And again, early on in Hebrews, if you remember, that was never said of anyone, ever. And it was said of Jesus Christ. It was not said of any of the other priests, but God said, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said in verse 6, he says also in another place, which is Psalm 110, verse 4, he says that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or a priest similar to Melchizedek, which chapter 7 covers him. Remember also here in verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he's called of God. And God said in the scripture here in the beginning of the letter, we're told, because we're hearing from the Son of God now, we're told to give the more earnest heed. Going on, verse 7, now speaking of Christ again, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That word fear there, in that he had a deep reverence. I had to think about that yesterday. I read that and I had to reread it, and I read it again and I underlined it. And did you know that Christ feared God? I've thought of are you aware of the things that can happen when the fear of God is lost? Are you aware of where you will go when the fear of God is lost? Not a petrified, terrified. It's reverence. Why did he reverence his father? It says he offered up his prayers, strong crying and tears. For the most part, I think in the New Testament, the prayer that I would think of when I think of strong crying and tears would be in the garden. But he called out, Jesus called out to him that was able to save him from death. Verse 8 says, although he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He didn't have to. This wasn't pointing out that Jesus lived a life of disobedience. It's not that at all. We know that the life of Christ was perfection. And yet the Bible tells us here, even though it says, although he was a son, yet learned he obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. I'm going to pause there real quick. And if we can go back and forth here in those few verses, Christ offering strong crying and tears, or offering up prayers and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. It says, even though he was a son, he learned obedience. Which Romans tells us, Romans 5 tells us, that it was one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, and by the obedience of one, many could be made righteous. That came by one man's obedience. Being made perfect, when did he become perfect? According to what we're reading here, when did he become perfect? Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. At what point did he become the author of eternal salvation? What brought perfection? So to be perfected here, the word perfect was completed, accomplished, or finished. Ringing any bells? When did Christ Jesus become perfect? At his death. He became perfect at his death. At his death, the writer here says he became the author. He's the source. He became the very source of eternal salvation for everybody. Oh, wait. Does somebody want to read the rest of it? Thank you. The verse says, unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. I was trying to remember how Matthew Henry worded this. Not huge into the commentary thing, but it is interesting to read occasionally. Matthew Henry said something to this effect. He says, unto all them that obey him, he said, Christ cannot be Savior. I probably have this a little bit mixed up, but it's something like this. Christ cannot be Savior to whom he's not Lord. And he will certainly not be Lord to whom he is not Savior. He says he is Lord and Savior. He is one, he is both, or he is none. He says he cannot be your Savior if he cannot be your Lord. And if he's not your master, you will not be looking for the Savior. Christ become the source of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Going on. Called of God, here we have that same phrase again, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now, this next, the rest of this chapter, the next few verses, well, let's just read it. We're going to say for today, Paul was the writer here. We kind of assumed that, but Paul was writing to these people, and we're going to see here in the rest of this chapter and all of the next, I'm hoping, Dan, by the end of this, to punctuate the message. Try to do that. So the rest of these verses, let's just read the rest of 5. Of whom we have many things to say, verse 11, hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. They're hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Unfortunately, there is a break there where it says chapter 6. We'll go on with that, but let's just get here what he's saying. He says he has a lot more, or I would take this as I have some deeper things to explain here, things that are hard to be uttered, he says. And he says, but if they're hard to be uttered, because of what? Because they're dull. Okay, now, we live in a sensitive society, and the sensitive society kind of rubs off on us a little bit. Because if I was to stand here and say, you know, there's some deeper things to learn of Jesus Christ, but you're kind of dull. You people are kind of dull of hearing. I would venture to say probably a few of you would go home a little bit like, I kind of feel like some sandpaper went across my nose, you know. What does it mean? What does it sound like to you to hear you're dull of hearing? Another word that's used in this area is unlearned or ignorant. Now that can sound, like I said, we live in a sensitive society and we naturally become just a little bit soft like that. But we're going to see here what Paul was really telling them. Or at least what I gather from reading this, what he's really telling them. He says, by now, you should be teaching. You should be teachers. Okay, we got that, right? That's black and white. You should be teachers. But instead, he says, you're not there. You're still at a point where somebody's still got to teach you along the way. And what are they teaching you? You still have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So let's just call it way back down to the foundation. You're still stuck at the foundation. And we're just pouring footers and pouring floor year after year after year after year. Is that the Christian life? No, it's not. We're called a building. We're called to build. And he says here, you're still being taught the first things. And he says, you're in verse 12 there, you become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. Okay, we understand that. Anybody that's ever had a baby in their house can understand that, or a baby animal. You don't have to be a genius to figure this out. Babies need milk, right? Do you despise a baby because it eats milk? Huh? No, right? Because they need that, right? Would you have great concern if your baby is turned 6 and 7 years old and is still drinking milk? Doesn't want any meat? You'd be terrified. And what would you have? Weak. Like a veal calf. Mushy. Just can't even hardly walk. Christ does not despise the foundation. He does not despise the milk of the word. Those are good things. And everyone that begins their journey following the Lord is going to drink the milk. You're going to have a foundation to lay. Guaranteed. You cannot do that without. But what Paul's saying here, you need to go on and build up strength. So, what does that look like? What do you think of? What is that like to you? Okay, so the joy, the excitement of born again, and it's that new feeling, that peace, the the Bible is fresh and new, and look at all the things I'm learning. It's great, right? It's needful. And then what? Then what? I think if I had to guess in this room, probably a lot of you older brothers and sisters in here could probably say, I felt that time. I hit that wall one time or so. He says, lost my spot here, I'm sorry. Verse 12, you're still on milk, not on strong meat. He said, because those that use milk, they're unskillful in the word. Again, he says, you're unskillful in the word of righteousness. Sounds harsh, but it's not. He's telling them, you need to move on. You need to grow. He says, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Now, here's the last part of 14. Even those who by reason of use, find my verse here. They were dull because they didn't exercise their senses. By reason of use, they have their senses exercised to what? To discern, to rightly divide good and evil. So, the word here, the senses were being exercised. Those senses, Strong's Concordance uses these definitions. It says an organ of perception and judgment. That's discern. Sorry, the wrong word. It's discern. An organ of perception and judgment. So, what does it mean to exercise? We all have an understanding of what exercise is, right? You work something. You train, right? Whether you're exercising the skill of sewing a dress, you exercise the skill of learning how to, you know, I watch my children learn to run the weed eater. Doesn't just come naturally. They exercise that. They're training. And here he says, because there was no training of perception. What's good, what's evil, what's right, and what's wrong. He says, that's why you're stuck. That's why you're stuck on the milk. You're stuck on the foundational things. So let's just take the flip of that. If you exercise, if you practice, if you're able to start practicing discernment, and you're chugging, now you're treading water, right? Or not treading water, but now you're going somewhere. The boat's going. You're learning, and you're growing. Now the hard part is, the growing. The growing is the hard part. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Does obedience come by the joyful, happy training with little baby at the table that wants to throw the food out of the bowl? No, no, you know, smile, make it a fun, happy thing. No, right? No, stop. Can't do that. That's suffering. You learn obedience. There's pain in that, right? There's pain in that. And if the Son of God had to learn obedience by suffering, what more do I think I'm going to? How do I expect to earn those things or to ever gain those things? Be sure it's going to be by suffering. So, how many of you, I was trying to think of some examples, but how many of you in the last 5 years learned, or 10 years, whatever, I don't want to put a time frame to it, but how many of you learned when the honeymoon of Christianity, I'll call it, when it wore off, and you learned, wow, that guy's kind of abrasive. Like, don't know if I quite like him. Like, how many of you learned that what the word, right here, forbearance, How many of you learned to forbear? And we've heard it before many times. Do I have to forbear with something joyful and fun and happy and good and right? You have to forbear nothing. What is forbear? It's hard. It's those situations where it's like you might even have to just accept that you were wrongly labeled, falsely accused, misunderstood. And what do you want to do? You want to correct yourself? You want to correct it. I want to make sure everybody knows. Just to make sure the air is clear here. Just want to make sure that, you know, everybody understood this right. Or can you shut your mouth and grow? I would like to do the latter. I have not always succeeded in that. Exercising, I think, so I guess I'll go back to my question. How many of you have ever felt like, what's next? And I hope it's not overly simplified in saying it like this. But I think your Christian growth is going to come down to nothing simpler than Monday to Monday to Monday to Monday. And everybody that comes in your path, every opportunity that comes in front of you, every experience that comes in front of you, everybody that misuses you, everybody that said something nasty about you, just keep going. And it's going to come down to character growth. Because I think that is the exercising of the very being, the mystery, right? The mystery. Unclean man, holy God. The Bible says he doesn't live in temples anymore. I don't have to go to a building. God said, I want to live right in there. And then he's going to change you day by day. Change you and change you. And I think that's how we're going to learn obedience. By the things we suffer. I think when true death comes to self, perfection comes, maturity comes, being complete. That's what Paul wrote in many places, that we would be full. You'd be a full man. You'd be complete. You'd be mature. There's things we train our senses, your eyes. We train what? Where to look, what to look, when to look away. That comes by training, right? It's discerning. Don't go there. Don't look at that. Oh no, here it comes. You train. You got to be there. And you exercise that, and it becomes more natural. You look away. James 3:2. My mouth, my tongue. Not offending in word, James says, is a perfect man. You want to be perfect, right? A perfect man. I think it comes to its maturity and character, our behavior, our thoughts, and I would go so far as even say the goals I have in life. Because I'm telling you, my goals are way different than they were. I mean, for me, it used to be, it just whatever comes in the morning. I mean, get up and find out what kind of hoorah I can have today. Find out what kind of shindig you can go to and what kind of frivolous, stupid thing you can waste your time with. I don't have time for none of that. I don't have time for any of that. Life goals. There's maturity in all kinds of ways that the Bible calls us to strive after. Jesus tells us in Matthew to be thee therefore perfect, just like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Christ the Lord telling you, Nate, be mature. Go on, be complete. Paul said in Corinthians, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Ephesians says, for this purpose, remember I was saying that Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4, that we would come to a perfect man, we would grow unto a perfect man, this is Ephesians 4:13, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is, if I wrote that down just to... Yes. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. That was His desire, that you would grow into that. That's not going to happen at conversion. It does not happen at conversion. You now have the tools necessary to grow into that. Chapter 6. Sorry, I didn't mean to take too long there. But, so we have this thing. He's telling them, you need to move on to skillful things, deeper understandings. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection. There's that word again. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So he names a few things there. He says in verse 3, and we will proceed, this we will do if God permit. So, pause there real quick. He is not saying, you don't need these things. You don't need these the principles or the doctrines of Christ. He's not saying, take them away, quit looking at them, and move on. But you can't stay there, is what he's saying. You need to move forward, right, Dan? You need to move forward. If all we're going to do is, if I fill my life with just sitting and just, which one can I use? Well, I mean, baptism. Okay, let's take baptism. If every other week, it's like, I think I'm going to be baptized again. Or next year, I think I'll do it again. Or, I mean, that sounds silly, right? So, I guess I take it as this. Every building, which is where he's going with this, is that there's fruit, there's growth in our life. And every building needs a good foundation. That's what we read right here, a good foundation. The principles of the doctrine of Christ. But he says, leave those things and go on. Now, the next couple of verses, it sounds bleak. And he said, it starts off with in verse 4, he says, because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And he goes on here talking about apostasy, falling away. And now that comes right on the heels of this. If you could erase chapter 6 and back up and tie all of that together where he says, I have greater things that are hard to say right now because you haven't grown. And I'd love to hear from anybody concerning these verses, but he goes on saying, we need to proceed, we need to move on, because. So I take that because right there, just simple English, I take that because as there's a potential or there's a danger in you dying if you don't go on. Back to our scenario of a child that doesn't get off the milk. What do you think the hopes of them, their survival is? Again, you don't despise the milk that brought them life when they were little. But your hope for them is that they would obtain strong meat and grow strong. That they'd be able to take care of themselves. So I think there's a danger I think being, let's go on here, starting in verse 7. Because, he says, so now he's talking about falling away there in 4, 5, and 6, starting in verse 7. Because the earth which drinks the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs that are meat for them or that are useful for them who by whom it, or, sorry, useful for them by whom it is dressed. This ground, he says, or this ground receives blessing from God because it brought fruit, right? It was a fruitful, that's what its purpose was. And he likens that to rain falling on a field. But he says, but the counter of that, verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. It's nigh unto cursing. The end of that is to be burned. So if a field, just from the field aspect, you have the necessary things. There's the ground, there's the rain, there's the seed. On one hand, you have a harvest. He says it's useful. Useful for who? Is for those that have dressed it. Those that have taken care of it. They've planted there. And over here, worthless. Now it gets a little harder to hear now. It's worthless. Why is it worthless? There's nothing to get from it. There's no gain. There's no benefit. There's no... The ground is, it's wasted. So being fruitful for our Christian life to grow and to be fruitful is expected. It's not extra credit. It's a must. It's not bonus points. A barren land is cursed. Now, verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So, I want to get the whole picture here real quick before we go on. I said in the very beginning, it sounds coarse. Is that okay for something to just not really tickle my ear? If somebody would stand there and tell me like this or send this letter to me and say, boy, you're kind of dull, like you're not really growing. And I'd have some concerns, like if you don't go forward, you're probably going to perish. You're going to die in this way. And he says, but, beloved, listen, beloved, it's his brethren. He says, we're persuaded of better things of you. We're persuaded of things that accompany salvation. Now the rest of chapter 6, from here on out, it shows us how much Paul cared for these believers. And it shows us an incredible encouragement that we're going to read. He says in verse 10, because God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. So we read here, we acknowledge, these were not a bunch of deadbeats that just didn't, they just were living ungodly lives. He says, God is never, he's not unrighteous. He's never going to forget the things that you're doing. The things which you showed toward his name in the ministering to the saints is what he's talking about here. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Now, from here on out, I wrote out a lot of verses. Well, I wrote out the rest of the verses from the Amplified Bible, and I'm going to jump back and forth because the words can get tangled and we just end up losing what it means. But he desired that every believer would show the same diligence all the way through to the end, all the way through to your death, all the way through till there is no more of you. The same diligence, persistence, all the way through to the end, so as to realize and enjoy, he says, verse 11, to the full assurance of hope to the end. To realize and enjoy. Do you, were you talking about joy this morning? Do you enjoy your Christian life? Do you enjoy your Christian walk? Realize it and enjoy the full assurance of hope. Now, it's not saying enjoy my Christian life because, I just got it so easy here and it's so pleasant. I just love it. But to realize and enjoy what? The full assurance of hope. We know what full is. You can't get any more in it, right? It's full. There's no more room. Assurance. Entire, full, you see where we're going? Entire confidence of hope. So what was the hope? I was saying earlier about growing up, you hear certain words, you attribute certain things to certain words. In my early 20s, I was told hope is wishful thinking, a guess, total stab in the dark, I guess that would be my phrase, total stab in the dark. Hope. Does that sound like hope? Meander around in the dark, take a stab at it, hope it works out, fling something over there, hope it hits the mark. That is never God's design, never God's way. This hope is an expectation. It's an expectation. Is that you have fully settled in your mind. You have an expectation. I mean, I don't know what else to use in this term, but there's no guessing. There's no reason to guess. You don't have to guess. God never wanted us to guess. It's an expectation. God said, I'm going there because He said, not because I will. The beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, not by the will of man did we become the sons of God. Not by the will of man. Verse 12. That you would not be slothful. That is spiritually sluggish. Don't be spiritually sluggish, but be a follower. That's an imitator. Be an imitator of who? Of other people, it actually says. Of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the fathers, you know what I mean? That's the people before us that are they're doing it. They're earning, they're obtaining the promise as they pass. Be an imitator of them. And that follows, I didn't write the reference down. I think it's in Corinthians when he talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles. It's you were built on the things that were passed down. Verse 13 and 14, for, when God made a promise to Abraham, so now he's going to start using some pictures here. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So, let's pick it apart a little bit. Because when God made the promise to Abraham, he swore an oath by himself. And I know we immediately hear the word oath, and we're like, you get those weird papers. I thought of you yesterday, Willie. I was reading this about oaths. They get those papers that I hereby do solemnly swear hitherto, yon, for, to, on, and you get these weird terms. And you get to a point where it's like, I don't even want to sign that thing. But it's easy today. You can scroll to the bottom of the page, click it. No, don't do that. But the swearing of the oath. It says, God, when he made a promise to Abraham, there was nothing greater to swear by. So who's familiar with, oath of office? Probably a lot of you people are familiar with, you ever see what they do with the president when they swear in a president? I don't know if any of you children, maybe you don't care about those type of things or not. But this is what it looks like. The President of the United States goes in front of billions of people, whether on TV or present, and somebody stands there. There's only two presidents in the history of the U.S., I think, that didn't do this. But a man stands there and holds a Bible, and he places his hand on it, and he says his oath. And they have a certain wording that they say, he put his name in the blank, I do solemnly promise, and I can't think of all the wording. But he gives an oath. Now his word, he's giving us his word. And at the end of that, he says, almost every oath for the office, I would say, well, not every. But at the end of the oath, and they would do this in court too, before somebody would testify, the bailiff would come up and they put their hand on the Bible, and the person, they put up one hand, they put one hand on the Bible, and they'll say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then they say, so help me God. Or they'll say, as God is my witness. Now, the last part, so help me God, or as God is my witness, that's their oath. They're confirming it by a greater. Now, God promised to Abraham, and he didn't have a greater to promise by. So he promised by himself. And it says Abraham here, that's verse 15, that's who we're talking about here. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Isaac. So there's a couple principles here that I think are good for us to think about. How long was it between God promising Abraham and Isaac being born? It went a little while, right? Because here it says, after he patiently endured. He patiently waited. The promises of God to you for your Christian success and the what other word could I use when I say Christian success? Growth. The obtaining of the promises that God gives you are not going to be instant. They're not going to be immediate. Abraham waited, and it says, when he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's what I was trying to say earlier, is amazingly, it's supposed to work. And people take it seriously. They take an oath. Here in the earth, in earthly senses, they take an oath seriously. People that go in court, and they place their hand on that Bible, and they go on that witness stand, there's a, I think it's a around a five-year penalty if you're caught lying sitting in that seat. If you sit there and you're asked a question in that courtroom because of your oath, and they'll tell you, like the lawyers use that, remember, before you answer this, you're under oath. They threaten them with those things. You promised. You promised. And it makes people, as an oath. They gave their word. But they get like a five-year penalty if they're caught lying. Now here, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly, I'm going to read it in a different version, verse 17 and 18, in the same way, and he's talking about this is supposed to bring rest here, this oath is supposed to bring rest, it's a confirmation to all those. He says, in the same way, God, in his desire to show to the heirs of the promise, now we're shifting a little bit here. It's no longer Abraham. The heirs of the promise. If you are an heir today, an heir of Jesus Christ, the heirs of the promise, he wanted to show them the unchangeable nature. King James uses that word, the immutability. He wanted to show them that's the unchangeable nature of his purpose. God intervened and he guaranteed it with an oath. So that now we would have two unchangeable things. We have the promise, and we have the oath. That we have two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That we, now he's talking, Paul's here talking about, he's writing to the Hebrew people, but it says this is us. That we, who have fled to him for refuge, would have a strong consolation. King James uses consolation. A strong encouragement. And that you would have an indwelling strength to hold tightly to the hope that is set before us, to hold tightly to the expectation that's before you. So Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, it sounds, like I said, it sounds bleak. But he's telling them, I'm going to go on, sorry. So that we would have, verse 18, a strong encouragement, a strong consolation to those who have fled for refuge. Verse 19, which hope, he's talking about this hope, we lay hold on the hope that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now this hope, or this confident assurance, all these words, they give you the picture very clearly, solid, sure, anchor, a confident assurance that we have as an anchor of the soul. Why does the soul, you ever think why he's saying here, why does the soul, why would you need an anchor? Why does a boat need an anchor? Anchors are put down to hold them, right? It holds them. And sometimes those ships are going to get beaten, but they're not going to move. If you back up, if you was to put a big set of parentheses around part of chapter 5 and part of chapter 6, you're going to learn a lot of things by suffering. But God did not leave you alone in the matter. An indwelling strength. Remember I was saying God making the man, the heart of man his dwelling place. The indwelling strength to hold tightly to the expectation that's set before us. It says this hope is the anchor of the soul. This is how the Amplified writes this out. It cannot slip. It cannot break down. There is no but, or if, maybe, possibly, cannot slip. It cannot break down under whatever pressure bears upon it. Do you believe that today? That to lay hold on that hope or that expectation that you receive by Jesus Christ, that no matter what kind of pressure pushes on that thing, when we lay hold of that hope, that no matter what kind of thing pushes on it, it is safe. This Amplified writes, it is safe, steadfast hope. Here's the expectation that enters within the veil of the heavenly temple. Verse 19. It's sure and steadfast, which there's your hope that you're anchoring to, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is that hope. Where Jesus has entered in now if you back up, he ends that chapter right there with, made a high priest. That's what he's been talking about all along, our high priest. And he's comparing. And Jesus Christ is that anchor. And he's that hope. And that's where Paul encouraged the Hebrews to understand that the things God promised are sure. And they're steadfast. And you can count on them. I think I'm going to close there. God bless y'all.